1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'll begin reading tonight as we're working our way through this book of the Bible. And I'm going to read in verse 9 down to the end of the chapter, verse 13. And you know, every time you study the Bible or read the Bible, the Lord gives you just more, doesn't he? It just never ends. And I've gotten a handle on this book kind of like never before in that what a textbook it is on several things, church planning, and also the relationship of the minister to the people he's ministering to. And it's just a great thing as I'm reading through this, as Paul is dealing with this church that was a model church and how they responded to the Word of God, how he dealt with them and cared for them, and what a wonderful book it is. But anyway, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'd like you to notice verse 9. We read, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." What a heart Paul had for these people. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight, and Lord, it's just been a blessing already to be here, to sing the songs, the hymns of the faith, to, Lord, see this group of people tonight on a Sunday evening, Lord, be in church. Lord, I believe there's hope for America, and I believe there's hope, no doubt, in this room. Lord, I pray as we look at this passage of Scripture, you'd help me tonight. Please enable me to preach. Help me to say only the things you want me to say in the spirit that you want me to say it. And Father, I pray that all of us would receive that which you have for us tonight. And Lord, help us to understand the truth that are going to be presented this evening. I need you now. Please remove any distractions from this room. And Lord, from our minds, I know we're all busy this time of year in many ways, but Lord, may we listen to your voice tonight. Please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, there was an article that appeared in the USA Today that was written by Sharon Johnson about Generation Y. Generation Y. Now, when we speak of Generation Y, I think all of us understand what that is, but I'll just go ahead and explain it to us. We're speaking about the generation that has been born between the years, about the mid-1980s to the early 2000s. Every generation seems to get a label, you know, a title. Well, that group from 1980s to 2000s, if you were born, you are Generation Y. Raise your hand if you're in that generation. Generation Y. They're also referred to as the millennials. You ever hear that? The millennials. Or they've been also called echo boomers, the internet generation, the technology generation. And what's interesting is that this group is the largest group since the baby boomer generation. Huge. With about 71 million in that age group. Now back to the article. The article was entitled this. Now listen closely. Generation Y's goal with a question mark, and then it gives the answer after it. In other words, she's saying, what is the goal? What is the purpose, if you will, of Generation Y? Why do they think they're here? What is their goal for living? Back to the article, said Generation Y's goal, here's the answer, wealth and fame. Wealth and fame. Now, it began like this, the article. Quote, "Ask young people about their generation's top life goals, and the answer is clear and resounding. They want to be rich and famous. That's Generation Y. Now, these conclusions were not just pulled out of the air. They were actually drawn from survey, a particular survey or study that was done by the Pew Research Group. According to the Pew Research Group, when asked this Generation Y, when they were asked to choose their top goals, the number one answer was to get rich. Now listen to the number, 81%. That's huge. 81% of Generation Y today says that their number one goal is to get rich. The number two answer was this, at 51%, to be famous. Rich and famous. Only 10% of them listed this goal to be more spiritual. Only 10%. That's it. Now listen, the article went on to say this. I thought this was very interesting. Quote, Generation Y was raised, listen to this, in the glow and glare of their parents' omnipresent cameras. Oh, look at little Johnny. Smile, little Johnny. Oh, say hi to the camera. Right? Goes on to say, while experts say it's natural for humans to seek attention, these young people revel in it. Selfies. They're accustomed to being noticed, having been showered with awards and accolades. Now, one young man in the interview, as I was reading it, said this, quote, society raised us where money is glamorous and everybody wants to be glamorous. That was his excuse. Now, before we jump all over this group, let's remember something. This attitude is not unique to this generation. Not at all. Matter of fact, this attitude has been a problem in every generation. Now, perhaps more so in this generation, I think so, as we get to the end times. Of course, 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about men being lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. There it is. So it is no doubt escalating as we come closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's been all the time we've had this attitude. Do you remember, hold your hand here quickly, turn back to Luke chapter 12. Do you remember the story the Lord Jesus told in Luke chapter 12? It's the very same thing. It's about a man who thought his purpose in life was being wealthy and being famous. That was his goal. Luke chapter 12, if you would, look at verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of what? Covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now that's what we deal with in America, perhaps more so than any other nation in the world. Materialism, covetousness. I want to be rich. I want to be famous. Let's all go to America and make our millions. That's inbred in our culture. But here it is we find in the Word of God. He goes on to speak a parable. You know the parable. Verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool. You're a fool. Here's a man that invested everything he had, his time and his energy and his efforts, into becoming rich, into materialism, and he wanted more and more and more. God said to him, thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, notice, and is not rich toward God. Rich toward God. You know, one of the great philosophical questions that all of us have to answer in our own lives is this. Why are we here? Why are we here? Why are you here? Why am I here? What is our purpose in life? Well, thank the Lord, He's given us a book.
Amen.
It's called the Bible.
Amen.
It's called the Word of God, the Bible. And the Bible answers that question for us. We don't have to waste our lives trying to figure out what we're here for on our own. We don't have to take opinions of everybody, talk show hosts and psychiatrists and psychologists, to figure out why are we here. We know from the Word of God. You see, for the Christian, for the saved, for those of us that know Jesus Christ as Savior, we are here to serve Him. That's why we're here. There's no doubt about it. Romans chapter 14 and verse 7 says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." We're His. Oh, I love the verse in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, where the Bible says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." We are here for Him. That's why we're here. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, because I'd like for us to notice a simple three-word phrase that we find in verse 13 of our text. Notice, if you would, the phrase, "to the end." To the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Notice a phrase, "to the end." I like to preach tonight on the subject of this. I have two titles tonight. I like doing that once in a while. I don't know why. Maybe because if you don't like the one, you'll take the other, you know? But here it is. When it's all said and done. When it's all said and done. Or we could say, how to finish well. You know, one day, our lives on earth will be over. We just heard of Brother Williamson and going home to be with the Lord. One day someone's going to announce that you went home to be with the Lord, or I went home to be with the Lord. It's going to be over one day. James says in James 4:14, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." That's how quick it is. That's how short it is. That's it. We are one day going to lay down our sword. We're going to fold up our tent, if you will, and journey home to Beulah Land. Amen? But when it's all said and done, when it's all over, when we're laying there, perhaps if we get this opportunity on our deathbed, and we reflect back on our lives just moments before we take our last breath, what will matter the most then? What will? Think about it. Once our lives are spent, there's no getting it back. There's no reset button. There's no do-over. Once it's gone, it's absolutely gone. And it should be the desire of you and the desire of me, and I believe it is, you're here tonight, that we finish well. I want to finish well. Let's finish well. Now, there's one person that finished well in the Bible. It's the Apostle Paul. He no doubt finished well. He is a fine example of finishing well. Didn't he say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to say at the end of our lives what he said? That I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, and I've kept the faith. And by the way, that's only by God's grace we'll be able to do that. But that's what I want to say. I don't want to leave this world as some sort of illustration in some preacher's sermon about somebody that flopped. I want to finish well. How do we finish well? Well, I think we find some answers here in our text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 here. What can we do that would help us to finish well? Well, let's look at it. First of all, I want you to notice, number one from our text tonight, Paul's delight. His delight. What did he delight in? What do you delight in? Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you?" Notice this phrase, "For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God." Now remember the context of what's going on here. Paul and Silas and Timothy planted this church at Thessalonica on Paul's second missionary journey. They spent 3 weeks there in the city of Thessalonica, preaching the word of God, grounding these believers in the Bible. They had to leave there because of intense persecution, and so they left there and they journeyed southward. They went down into the town of Berea, the city of Berea. Then they went on into the city of Athens. While they were in Athens, they became so concerned about those new believers in Thessalonica. So what did they do? They sent back Timothy to that place so that Timothy might go back there and continue to teach them and ground them in the word of God. Now, when Timothy returns back to Athens to Paul and Silas, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 of this glowing report he had of these people. They were doing great. Notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 6. We read, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received a word and much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." Paul hears this report, and it makes him extremely happy. I mean, he's excited. It brought him much joy. Notice again what he says in verse 9 of chapter 3. He says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" You see, seeing the spiritual advancement of these believers brought Paul great joy. Brought him delight. Can I ask you something? This is a question I want to ask a lot of people, some I don't want to ask. What makes you happy? Really? For some people, it's nothing. It seems that way. It seems like nothing makes them happy. I mean, you could do anything. They're just not happy. They're just not happy people. I don't know how to deal with somebody like that. Do you? If you do, help me after the service, because I can't figure people out like that. They're just grumpy all the time. You say something that's wonderful. You say we're doing this. Well, we're going to do this. I mean, that's just the way they are. But let's set them aside for a moment, and let's go to the normal people. What makes you happy? Really? What is it? What's going to make you happy? What brings you the most joy? Now, for some people, it's money. But you know what the thing is about money? And this is the way God's designed it, just like he's designed everything outside of himself, is that once you get it, you want more. You want more. It's never enough. When you look to money for your joy, you will never be satisfied. Because you get some and you spend it and you need more. And then now you try to get more and more and more and more. And some people think, well, money's going to bring me delight. No, it won't. For some people, it's playing sports or watching sports. Yeah. Go Eagles. Beat the Cowboys. Amen. And that's what brings them joy. I mean, they love sports. For some, it's going shopping. And all the men said, amen. Amen. Yeah. You know the difference between men and women? Women go shopping. Men go get it.
You know? But that's what's, I mean, it's almost like a drug. It's if I buy something and I get something, I need some material things. I need the latest gadget, the latest iPhone, the new thing that's out. That's what I want. That's what I need.
And to them, that's what they seek.
Now, you can tell what brings someone the most delight by what they emphasize the most in their lives.
You don't really have to tell people what brings you the most joy. You can see it.
What you're emphasizing, that's what you're trying to find delight in. You see, what we delight in, what we're seeking, is what will be revealed by where we spend our time, by where we spend our money and our energy, but by our countenance when we're doing it. Now, certainly it is not sinful to play or watch a sport. That's not a sinful thing. I'm not saying that here tonight. Or to buy something, be happy you got something. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we get more joy out of watching an Eagles game or going to the mall or playing golf than we do when somebody gets saved, something's wrong. Something's wrong. When we can, act like a fool because the Eagles got a touchdown! Interception! Go! 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 And then somebody gets saved in a service. Little Daniel gets baptized this morning. Hallelujah! Tell you what, where I was at that age, and years after that, I praise the Lord for that. You see, those are the things that ought to bring us delight. The most delight, the most joy. I mean, we ought to get excited when someone gets called to the mission field. That's what I'm talking about right there. Amen. Amen, preacher. Come on, the food's downstairs. Hurry up now. Get through it. You know, my stomach's grumbling. Wait a minute here. What are we here for? This is what we should delight in. If someone gets called to be a preacher. You know, Psalm chapter 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will. Oh, my God. We ought to delight and be joyful in those things. Psalm 37, 4, delight thyself also in the Lord. In the Lord. You see, for Paul, listen to the wording there in verse 9. Oh, for what thanks can we render to God? Again, for you, what he's saying is, well, I can't stop thanking God for what's going on in your life. It just brings us for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. We're so happy where you are spiritually. You see, if we're going to finish well, those are the things we should delight in. When someone gets saved, when God is working in someone's heart in a spiritual way, when they make decisions for the Lord, nothing should go beyond that as far as joy is concerned. That was Paul's delight. Paul's delight. Notice secondly, not only his delight, notice his desire. There's more to it. He not only delighted in the right things, he had the right desires of his heart. You say, what do you mean by that? Look at verse 10, if you would, please. Night and day, praying exceedingly. Notice that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Paul had such a great desire to be used for the work of God. Notice what he says over and over here. This was the desire of his heart. His desire, I want to be used of God. That was his desire. We see him saying it throughout the Bible. Let me show you what I mean. Go to Acts chapter 9 quickly. Acts chapter 9. Here's Paul's conversion. When he got saved, verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem.
Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Notice what he says here. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, notice, what wilt thou have me to do? You're God. You're my Savior. He came to know Christ. And immediately he says, What do you want me to do? That was the longing of his heart right from the get-go of his salvation. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me show you another verse. 1 Corinthians 9. Notice verse 27. Do you know what the greatest fear, I believe, was of the Apostle Paul? I believe this is what it is. If I had to choose, what was his greatest fear? This is what I think. Look at verse, let's pick it up in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that, notice, striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Look at verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, notice here, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That word castaway literally means, look it up, it means to be set on a shelf. Out of use. He's saying here that I don't want to be put on a shelf. I don't want to be not used of God. I don't want to be set aside by God. You see, to the Apostle Paul, serving the Lord was not a hobby. It wasn't something he only did on Sundays and Wednesdays. It's not something he took lightly. It was every part of his life. This was the very desire of his soul. Is it yours? Is it mine? It's supposed to be. I was listening to a message. I forget who it was. A little time ago. This preacher was actually referring to another message. He was referring to a message that Dr. David Gibbs preached. And the message was on, you know what I think it was? I think it was at the CEC convention. That's where it was when we went down there to Richmond. And he talked about this message that David Gibbs preached. And I did not hear the message myself, but I heard the comment on the message, and I thought that was good. He preached on the verse, train up a child in the way it should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know that verse, right? And you may have heard this message, I don't know, but anyway, he talked about that word train. And he said that the word train, now watch this, the word train means to touch the palate. To touch the palate. And what he went on to say was this, is that what the Hebrew women would do is when they wanted to train their children to swallow, what they'd do is they'd actually put something in their mouth and push it back far enough to the back of their palate, and when it hit the palate, the right spot, it would cause them to swallow it. So you're touching their palate, and when you touch their palate, it actually makes them to swallow what you want them to swallow, to touch the palate. You see where I'm going here? You see, as parents, we have to understand the responsibility that God has given to us. Do you know that you as a parent, and even as a grandparent, can actually create desires in your own children? You can. You can cause them to desire certain things. Some parents touch the kids' palates in the area of sports. Hello. They, by their emphasis in their home, actually create a desire in that child to put a certain sport before the things of God. You can do that. You can do it with anything. You can even do it with a hobby. You emphasize as a parent some hobby more than you emphasize the things of God. And you praise them when they do well, and you encourage that. What you're going to find many times is you've actually touched their palate in that area, and it's going to surpass their desire to serve the Lord. You see, as a parent, if we emphasize the right things, serving God, having a desire to do His will, we can actually create a hunger and a desire in that child to serve the Lord and to do God's will. Because that's what they know, that's what they've been raised in, and that's what they want to do. But are you doing that? I remember when my son was growing up, he got to that age, you know, boys go through a lot of different things where they look for role models, you know, and you see it as a father. You see your son looking at someone and having a role model there. And we got to the place where I had to decide, you know, am I going to encourage certain things in my son? Am I going to, you know, some people, I'm not saying it's wrong to do this. It's not wrong to play a sport. You understand? I'm not saying that. But when we emphasize it to the point that it surpasses the things of God, then it creates problems in that child. And I made the choice. I just did. I made the choice. I said, you know what? I'm not really going to emphasize sports that much because he's going to get to the place, if he's good, there's going to be a problem. Because he's going to, you know, you're going to have the world and all around him saying how wonderful he is, and he might just head down that path and take that as his desire for his life. And so I didn't really emphasize it that much. When he came to Capitol, of course, I wanted him to play in the, he came in eighth grade and wanted to play on the basketball team. And at that time, he wasn't really good. You know why? Because I didn't emphasize that. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to teach your child a sport. I'm not saying it's wrong to play a sport. But when we, as a parent, create such a thirst for that, that's going to become, there's a danger that that becomes the desire of their life. And that's not what it's supposed to be for a believer. It got awful quiet in here. Can I hear an amen if you believe that that's true? It's absolutely true. Paul's desire was, I want to be used of God. I want to serve the Lord. You know, we see it in two ways in this passage. We see it in his prayer for them. Notice what he says there. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Notice we see in verse 10, if I can get there, we see 1 Thessalonians 3:10, night and day, notice, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul was unable to get there physically. He wanted to go there. He wanted to help them. He wanted to be used of God to perfect that which was lacking in his faith. But he couldn't go, so he knew the very best thing he could do was to pray for them. He prayed for them night and day. Do you know that you may not be able to physically go to the mission field or to serve in the bus ministry or go to the foreign field? You may not be able to go around and knock door to door because of some health reasons. You may not be able to stand up and preach a message or teach a Sunday school class, but you can pray for those who do. And if we have a desire to serve Him, that's one of the ways we can do it, praying for them. Then notice, secondly, His passion for them. Oh, he was all about their spiritual health. Notice in verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Notice to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. You see, to Paul, these converts were not just statistics to be reported on the next prayer letter. They weren't just notches to put in his belt so he could come back and say, well, I led someone to the Lord. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with saying that, but it was more to him than just saying that. He cared for them. They were more than just a number. He wanted them to abound. That's what he wanted. He had this passion for them. Notice his desire that they would grow spiritually, that they might increase in verse 12. That they would reach more people themselves with the gospel. That they would abound in love one toward another and toward all men. Look at verse 13. That their hearts may be established. In other words, set fixedly, firm right there in the truths of God's word. He wanted to perfect that which was lacking in their faith. Oh, what a passion this man had to be used of God any way possible. What's your passion? What is it? You know, I got to watch things. Do you, in your life? I'm the type of guy that I can go overboard in any area. How many know what I'm talking about? If we set a dartboard up downstairs and we started having dart tournaments, I tell you what, I'd want to whip everybody. And I would play until I got that thing going. And I got that bullseye. And I could play around the world cricket, all that stuff. And be, that's the kind of person I am. I'm competitive. How many know what I'm talking about? That's good, but it's also bad. Because we can get so consumed in something that our desires change and go from being serving the Lord to being the best dart player in the world at Capital Baptist Church, amen. Did you see what I mean? That's what I'm talking about there. You see, what is your desire? What is it? It ought to be the things of God. It ought to be used of Him, because money and power and fame and fortune, what this society desires, is all vain. It ends up in vanity. The only desire worth living for is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I was reading the story about C.T. Studd. He was a great missionary. Missionary to several different countries. C.T. Studd, you ought to read his story. He was the director of the Heart of Africa Mission. He was saved at the age of 18. He became an outstanding cricket player. He was on a team that was known as the Cambridge Seven. I mean, they were world-renowned for their cricket playing. They could whoop anybody. They sent this team to China to play them in 1885. But C.T. Studd noticed that he was getting a little bit too interested in cricket and not enough interested in the things of God. So you know what he did? He gave it up. He gave it up. You know, sometimes it's good to give up something that's not sinful if it's taking over the things of God. He not only gave up cricket, he actually inherited, listen to this, $125,000 through one of his relatives. Do you know what he did with it? He gave it away. He gave it away to all these Christian mission organizations, every last dime of it, and he went to serve the Lord on the mission field. You know what most people would say? That's insane. Not to him. And I guarantee you today, he's not saying, I wish I never did that. He's probably saying, I wish I had more to give. I wish I had more than one life to give. He is known for the statement, and you know this statement, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. C.T. Studd, he had the right desire. See, if we're going to finish well, we not only need to delight in the right things, we need to have the right desires. And then lastly, number three, we're done. I want you to notice not only Paul's delight, Paul's desire, notice Paul's discernment. Notice what he says in verse 13. To the end, he may establish your hearts, notice, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You know what Paul kept in the forefront of his mind? The fact that at any moment, Jesus Christ can come again. That changes everything, doesn't it? Jesus Christ promised to come again, and he is coming again. He's coming again, hallelujah! He's coming again for his saints, and 7 years later, he's coming again with his saints. You say, preacher, why is that so important? Because what happens afterwards? You know what happens afterwards? You see, when the sun goes down on our life, it's not over. Even if we're alive when the rapture occurs and we're snatched out of here, that's not the end. Do you know the next event is the judgment seat of Christ? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Understand, when he comes again, we will give an account for our lives, what we've done with our lives since we've been saved. We want to meet the Lord face to face. That ought to change some things. It's inescapable. You know, it's very easy for all of us to get sidetracked, isn't it? It's very easy for all of us to lose perspective. It's very easy for all of us to forget why we're here. But when this thing is all said and done, when our journey's over, when we lay down the mantle, if you will, depart from this earth and meet the Lord, it's going to make very little difference how many three-pointers I can make. It's going to make very little difference how fast I can throw the ball, or how good I can golf, or how much money I have, even how much money I have in the bank. Only what's done for him is going to matter. Let's not waste our life. Don't waste it. Keep your thinking straight. You see, if it's going to matter that much then, how much more should it matter now while we can do something about it, while we can change things? I was reading the story of a woman, and I'm done right here. Her name was Barbara Hutton. Barbara Hutton, you may have read or heard her story. She was born in 1912. She was the granddaughter of F.W. Woolworth. Those of you that know Woolworth and Grant, you remember them? Two guys, you know. Woolworth was actually one of the first five and dime store. And how many remember Woolworths? Let's date ourselves. Oh, thank you. Amen. I feel much better now. Hoy's 5 and 10? Hoy's 5 and 10? Okay. Those were fun stores, weren't they, as a kid? Going into those things with a nickel in your pocket. Yeah, a nickel. You bought stuff for a nickel. You could actually get five things for a nickel. Anyway, at the age of 12, she inherited, imagine this, a 12-year-old, $25 million. 12 years old. Imagine that. Now, this was in 1924. This is during the Depression. I mean, that was a lot of money. But her money did not make her happy. Not at all. Listen to this. She had seven husbands. Not one of them lasted more than 3 years. When an article was written about her, it said while publicly she was much envied for her possessions, her beauty, and her apparent life of leisure, privately she remained deeply insecure, often taking refuge in drink, drugs, and playboys. She was an anorexic, and she would later die of a heart attack. Her last years were spent like a hermit. I mean, often bedridden. When she died, she weighed barely 80 pounds. She was so desperate, she would give money to anybody that would pay attention to her. Imagine that. The newspapers called her the poor little rich girl. You know what she did? In my opinion, she wasted her life. She pursued the wrong things. Folks, we're saved. If you're here tonight, you're saved. You're his. We're his. We're a child of God. We have a purpose in this life. Don't get sidetracked. Don't let the things of this world pull you aside. It can happen to me. It can happen to you. Let's encourage one another to have the right delights, to have the right desires, to have the right discernment that Jesus Christ is coming again. And when we keep those things right, when it's all said and done, we may not be perfect, but we could say, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. And by God's grace, I kept the faith. And you'll never regret it. Never. Let's pray together.